Luke chapter 19 this morning. Luke 19, as we continue our study in the life of Christ. Things you might not know about me, while I was in school, for a little while after I was out of school, I built ropes courses for a living. If you don't know what a ropes course is, some of you do. Guys had a chance to play around on one at the camp. We do our men's retreat at the past few years. Obstacle course, 30, 40, 50, 70, 80 feet in the air, sometimes on telephone poles. The ones I built were mostly on trees. The irony in all of this is what I did for a living. I'm afraid of heights. And so are you. We're born with two fears. One, it's not really the fear of heights, it's the fear of falling. The other fear we're born with is the fear of loud noises. I just combine them. I have a fear of falling and making a loud noise. And God's sense of humor, of course, this is how he provided for my needs, even before I was saved. The key I discovered to working on a 40-foot ladder for hours, for hanging 50 feet off the ground in lanyards, is to live in a horizontal world. To just convince yourself the world beneath your feet doesn't exist. It's not important. It's irrelevant. What's important is what's in front of you and maybe what's above you. And I got to the point where I could tell myself that. I got so comfortable at height, I actually found refuge there. One ropes course that a friend of mine and I built for a school near where I used to live, we had keys, we could get in anytime we wanted. Big old beech trees, revolutionary era beech trees, 200 years old or more. And we had a platform 80 feet up in the air that a zip line would come off of. I'd climb up there and just hang out for hours at a time. I wasn't saved, so I wasn't praying, but I was thinking, reflecting. Mostly I was escaping. I was trying to get away from all of the trouble, all of the chaos and confusion that was waiting for me down on the ground. Well, this morning we're going to look at someone else who climbed a tree to escape his problems. If you know the Bible, you know that we're talking about Zacchaeus. Here's what you might not know. Did you know that it was this late in Jesus' ministry that he and Zacchaeus have their conversation? I kind of did, but I'll admit, I'm a victim of Sunday school coloring books. There's part of me that didn't. There's part of me a couple years ago, if you had asked me just blind without cracking a Bible, hey, when in the life of Christ does the story of Zacchaeus happen? I probably would have said, well, you know, early on, he's gathering his guys. You know, Peter, hey, stop fishing. Matthew, stop collecting taxes. Hey, Zacchaeus, get down from the tree. But no, this is late in Jesus' ministry. In fact, this is the second to last personal ministry he does before entering Jerusalem for the last time. If you look in Luke 19, it begins with the story of Zacchaeus, and then Jesus next week is going to go into the parable of the minas, which is really just a continuation of the same story. We're going to lateral over to John for a week because Jesus has to return to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and that tees up the triumphal entry, still Luke 19. That's what's coming up ahead. But as we look to Luke 19 this morning, where have we been? Well, last week, if you were with us, we were in Jericho. And this week, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So we're still there. Jesus began his journey down in Perea. He made his way north to Galilee. We presume, we don't know for sure, but we think, to meet up with friends and family who are traveling south to Jerusalem for the Passover. So Jesus has been making his way down to Jerusalem, and he's made his way as far down as Jericho. Jericho sometimes calls itself the oldest city in the world. I doubt that it is. But it's certainly ancient. It's been destroyed and rebuilt several times, including in the book of Joshua, famously, when the captain of the Lord's army, Jesus himself, I believe, circled the walls of Jericho again and again and again, and of course they came down. Jesus is in Jericho, and in Jericho, verse 2, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And those two things are a little bit redundant. To be a tax collector in Israel in Jesus' day, we've talked about this, was to be a pawn, was to be an agent of the Roman Empire. Somebody, a Roman noble, would typically purchase the franchise to collect taxes for a particular area, and then would hire locals, would hire indigenous people who were willing to turn, basically, on their own countrymen and act on their behalf. Tax collectors were almost universally corrupt because it was a pyramid scheme. Whoever owned the franchise would enlist certain chief tax collectors. They'd be over certain districts or regions. We don't know exactly how big Zacchaeus' region was, but we know inland in Israel, there were only three places that taxes were collected: Capernaum, Jericho, and Jerusalem. So we know this was a major market. If you think professional sports, in the NFL and the NBA and in Major League Baseball, they differentiate between major markets like Los Angeles and New York and smaller markets like Minnesota, where the TV revenue isn't as big, the ticket revenues aren't as substantial, the endorsements aren't as profitable. This was a major market franchise for Zacchaeus, and he was reaping the benefits of it. He was positioned to skim off of all the people beneath him. All of the tax collectors that he supervised had the freedom to extract however much tax they could from people, whether it was what they actually owed or not. What they were told they owed is whatever they thought that they could extract successfully, and whatever they didn't actually owe, that tax collector could keep. He could skim and just pass on the true tax up the line. And so there was corruption throughout the system, and as one of the top guys, Zacchaeus was getting very, very rich off of the backs of his own countrymen. He's compared in many, many commentaries to a pimp, to a crack dealer, somebody who's employing or extracting money from innocent people to provide his own corrupt livelihood. And indeed, it's ironic. He's hated, universally despised throughout Israel, and not looked upon well by Rome. Rome didn't have a high regard for traitors. Rome simply used them to suit their own purposes, but they didn't respect them. So he's hated on all sides, and yet this hated, corrupt, thoroughly despicable individual's name means innocent or righteous or pure. When we meet him here in verses 1 and 2, he's none of these things. But if you know the story of Zacchaeus, you know that's about to change. Verse 3, Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Kent Hughes, one of my favorite commentators, in his book on Luke, says that if he were casting the part of Zacchaeus today, he'd cast Danny DeVito. Which works, doesn't it? You can almost hear him saying, "You're going to pay me what you owe me, or I'm not responsible for the consequences." And of course, Danny DeVito is, like Zacchaeus, vertically challenged. He'd be good casting. Zacchaeus was challenged in another way, though. He was desperate to see Jesus. Full disclosure, the Bible doesn't say that. Patrick just thinks that. You can draw your own conclusion, but here's why I believe it. Verse 4, Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, to see Jesus, for Jesus was going to pass that way. Men in Jesus' day did not run. Yeah, in battle, yes. Going to war, sure. In case of emergency, no doubt. But by and large, they didn't run. It wasn't dignified. They had long tunics. To run without falling down, first you had to gird up that tunic. You had to cinch it up in your belt. And even then, it was a little unseemly, particularly for somebody of Zacchaeus' station. He imagined himself to be a person of power and influence. And he was, but nobody loved him for it. He was the chief tax collector, after all. He was not someone who would run about town. But when he couldn't see over the crowd, because think about it, Jesus' disciples were there. All of the people going south to Jerusalem for the Passover were there. The residents of Jericho were there, and Jesus had just healed a blind man. Possibly they'd heard about Jesus, that his name had preceded him because it was only 15 miles or so from here. He raised Lazarus from the dead not that long before. Zacchaeus is having a hard time seeing through this throng of people. So what does he do? He runs and he climbs a tree. If you travel to Jericho, you can find throughout the city fenced off specimens of this sycamore tree. It's not a sycamore the way that you and I think of it. Sycamores like I was used to in New Jersey, real slick bark, and the lowest branches are way over a person's head. And I remember reading sycamore in the New King James Translation and thinking, wow, Zacchaeus must have really wanted it bad. But no, this is actually a wild fig tree known for very low branches, very easy to climb. But still, This is a grown man running after Jesus. This is an adult of some station climbing a tree, setting aside his dignity. I read that and I say that's how desperate he was to see Jesus. I think he was more than curious. I think he was hated by everybody that he knew and by people that he didn't know. Rejected, no doubt, by friends and family. Probably spit at when he walked down the street. And I suspect he'd reached a point in his life where all the money that he'd ever thought he wanted turned out to not be enough. He'd discover what so many celebrities have discovered, so many people of means. From Ernest Hemingway in the last century to Kurt Cobain more recently, to a friend of a friend's son. I have a friend who through a weird series of events ended up in a business deal with somebody of extraordinary wealth and was nearby when his friend, this very wealthy man, went to one of his vacation homes to find a note from his son saying, "Dad, you'll find my body down by the docks. Please don't blame yourself. You gave me everything I could have wanted. You gave me everything I ever did want. You gave me more than I could have imagined. It's just not enough." And I suspect Zacchaeus was getting to that point. And I think he believed that the thing he was missing, the thing that none of his money could buy him, he was hoping he would find in the person of Jesus. Maybe he'd heard about another tax collector named Levi, you and I call him Matthew, who had left everything behind to follow Jesus. Perhaps they knew each other. It was a small community. I think that Zacchaeus went to Jesus, not just curious. I wonder who this person is that I've heard so much about. I think he went to him desperate. And I also think, can't prove it, but I also suspect Jesus had Zacchaeus in mind back in Luke 18 when he shared the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We talked about it a few weeks ago. The tax collector in Luke 18, 13, who stood afar off and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's a parable. But Jesus, who knows everything, knew that it wouldn't be that many days before he'd meet somebody who fit that description very well, someone named Zacchaeus. It's interesting. One of the things we lose going through the life of Christ chronologically is how the Holy Spirit threads certain things through particular gospels. And don't get me wrong, I love the chronological study we've been doing. I've learned a ton. I thought I knew the Gospels, and I've seen things that I never saw before. Just Zacchaeus and where this episode falls in the chronology of Jesus' life. But it's interesting to just look at one Gospel in isolation and see how the Holy Spirit has been building something for the past several verses. Luke 18, the story of the Pharisee, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Immediately following that, Jesus says, "Come to me as little children." Question, who climbs trees and runs around? Little children. After that, the story of the rich young ruler, where Jesus says it's impossible for the rich to get saved. It's impossible for rich to enter the kingdom of God, except with God, nothing is impossible. And Jesus is about to do the impossible. Right after the rich young ruler, we meet Bartimaeus, who's lost in blindness and poverty. Isn't it interesting that that's immediately followed by the story of Zacchaeus, who's lost in wealth and corruption? There's no way he should be able to enter the kingdom of God. Except that Jesus is all about making the impossible possible. So we come to Zacchaeus, who I'm convinced is lost. And I'm convinced he knows he's lost. Bartimaeus knew he was blind. We talked about that last week. I'm convinced Zacchaeus knew he was lost. One thing's for sure, Jesus knew he was lost. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must stay at your house." Notice Jesus knew his name. More importantly, Jesus called him by name because that's what Jesus does. He calls each of us by name. We read in Revelation, one day he's going to call us by a new name, a name that he gives us, a name that he'll call us by for all of eternity. He calls Zacchaeus by name. Zacchaeus, come down from your high horse. Humble yourself. Come to me. Let's look at each other up close and personal. More on that in a few minutes. Verse 5 again. Jesus came to the place, looked up, saw him, said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus. Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus the whole time. Came to Jericho knowing who would meet him there. Is looking for him there because he wants to be friends with him. Wants to hang out with him. So much so that he invites himself over to his house. And if you've picked up the metaphor that the Holy Spirit is going for, you know that that's what God wants to do with all of us. He wants to make his home in our hearts, right? But interesting, of all the times that we see Jesus heal and save and deliver, this is the only time we see him actually invite himself over somewhere. He's invited to lots of people's houses. He sends his disciples out and says, hey, arrange for me to stay at people's houses. This is the only time we see Jesus say, hey, I'm coming to your house. What's for dinner? And the one time that he does it, at the very end of his public ministry, he does it with a sinner who's arguably the worst of any sinner he's ever encountered. Zacchaeus is the worst of the worst. He's a really bad guy, which everybody notices. Verse 6, Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, you know them, when they saw it, when the crowd saw it, they all complained, saying he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. A despicable sinner. A really bad sinner. Overlooking the fact that's every single one of us. Jesus could have gone to dinner with any one of us and the rest of us could have said the same. Well, he's going with a sinner. And if he'd gone with me, everyone would say he's going with a sinner. That's what stands in the way of our salvation so often, for so many. We don't see ourselves the way we really are. We don't see our need. Everything we talked about last week with Bartimaeus, we're blind to our own condition. We look at others. We can see their sin just fine, can't we? I can't believe the way that that guy down the street is wasting money. I can't either. It's horrible. Hey, is that your second pack or third pack of cigarettes today? I don't want to gossip. I don't want to tell you tales, Patrick. But that guy, he's sleeping with his girlfriend. Oh, that's really bad. That's really bad. Hey, you look at porn lately? Well, what does that have to do with anything? You know those homosexuals? They're taking over Hollywood and they're controlling Madison Avenue and they're infiltrating our government. Okay. Hey, you living with your boyfriend still or? We see each other's sin so clearly. Everybody looked at Zacchaeus and said, the worst guy in town, Jesus is eating with him? And if Jesus had bothered to respond, he would have said, no, I'm not eating with the worst guy in town. I'm eating with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus came down. He went with Jesus joyfully. And you'd think so, right? He's getting to do something that none of us have gotten to do. Something none of us are going to get to do on this side of heaven. He's getting to eat with Jesus. He's getting to talk to Jesus. He's getting to see Jesus face to face. And we don't know the details of the conversation. I wish we did. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us a transcript. What we know is the result, and the result is pretty good in and of itself. The result of that conversation is Zacchaeus gets saved. How do we know? First way that we know, we see the effect of salvation. We see a changed heart. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, this is after supper, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And the Greek there, he's not saying, if, I'm not sure if I did or not, but if it turns out that I did, then I will. No, he's saying, yeah, I did, and because I did, I'm going to. Here's the context for what he's saying. Mosaic law, places like Numbers chapter 5, if you were guilty the way that Zacchaeus was guilty, Mosaic law required you to repay what you stole plus 20% penalty. So if you stole $100, if he extracted $100 from someone on top of what they really owed, the law of Moses said, pay back the 100 plus another 20. Zacchaeus is going over and above that. He's actually going according to the law in Exodus 22, which applies to cattle rustling and sheep stealing. How does that make sense? Why would cattle rustling and sheep stealing require you to pay back four times what you stole? Well, if you think about it, it's an agrarian economy. This is an agricultural society. So sheep and goats, cattle, this was livelihood. And those of you who have grown up on farms or been around farms, what something is worth depends on the time of year. And the value of an animal is beyond just the animal itself. It's the milk, the cheese, the butter it produces. It's the offspring that it gives forth. And so four or five times the value makes sense when you look at it in that context. Why is Zacchaeus going there? Why is he putting himself under that law? Because it was the worst. He wasn't a cattle rustler or a sheep stealer. But he says, that's the worst penalty, and I'm the worst sinner I can think of. So I'm going to pay that penalty. He's saying to Jesus and to anyone else who's listening, I want to make it right because I've been wretched. I've been horrible. I'm going to take half of what I own. I'm going to give it away right off the top. Half of what I have, it goes to the poor. Just take it. I don't want to think about it anymore. Distribute it. It's gone. And I'm going to use the other half to repay all of my victims, which there were a lot of victims. That would have been a full-time job just tracking them all down and doing the math and paying them all back. And I bet that was a pretty cool ministry. Notice Jesus didn't ask him to do any of this. Jesus didn't require it of him, but he was willing to. The rich young ruler was not willing to give away everything that he owned and follow Jesus. If the rich young ruler had been willing, Jesus would have said, look, as your conscience dictates, as the Spirit guides. Zacchaeus is willing. He's more than willing. Why? The joy of his salvation. Because he knows Jesus, because he's been forgiven by Jesus, money doesn't matter anymore. The only thing that matters to the guy in verse 8 is what is God and doing right before God and pointing people to God. I got to believe that going to people and saying, hey, you know what? I ripped you off for $100. Here's 400. I got to believe that pointed some people to God. Because you're doing this. Why? You are. Because you want to. No, seriously. I bet he had an opportunity to tell a lot of people about Jesus. I can't find who said it. I have in my notes and I couldn't dig up the attribution. But I love the quote. It's useless to talk about salvation if being saved hasn't loosened our grip on this world. If being saved hasn't pried our fingers off of the things of this world, then our salvation is just words. It's just an idea. It's just a concept. If we're saved and we understand what Jesus has done and we've embraced it, we should be rejoicing in that salvation. On this side of the cross, the riches that matter should be the riches of our inheritance in Christ Jesus, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his knowledge, the riches of his grace, the riches of his wisdom, the unsearchable riches that we have, the eternal riches that are ours. Things that far surpass anything of this world. On this side of the cross, we should be seeing with new eyes and putting things into two categories, the things of God and everything else. And from that perspective, the only reason to have anything, the only point in having anything, the only reason we should care about anything is if we're going to use it directly or indirectly for the glory of God. The only point to anything of this world is the utility that it affords us to point people to God, to glorify God, to worship God. And Zacchaeus gets that. He says, look, I can keep all of this loot. I can hoard all of this treasure, or I can give it away. And when people ask what happened to you, I can say Jesus happened to me. Man, you look at it from that perspective, there's no contest. Are we looking at things from that perspective? People ask me sometimes, Pastor, is it okay to buy a new car? Is it okay to go to this party? Is it okay to have these friends? Is it okay to pursue this hobby? I don't know. Is it glorifying God? Is buying a new car okay? Hey, Is your old car breaking down? Is it stressful? Is it dangerous? Is the time and money that it's taking out of your life, time and money that you'd otherwise be spending on ministry, on Jesus? Then yeah, replace the car. I don't drive a new car, but I've gotten past the point where I drive cars that break down every week. And I've got pastor friends who look down on me and say, you're not a real pastor if you don't have to pray your car out of the garage every morning. I get that. I get where they're coming from. I get not storing up treasures in garages. But you know, if my car breaks down, then I'm missing a counseling appointment, or I'm studying in a noisy garage with, you know, mechanics doing their things rather than someplace that's quiet. And so, yeah, my car's 15 years old and had 200,000 miles, but it runs. And when it stops running, I'm going to get another car that runs. And I think that's okay. Do you have a hobby? Is it okay to have a hobby? Is it okay to spend money on a hobby? Does it help you relax? Does it help you rest? Because rest is biblical. When you're done with the time that you spend on your hobby, are you better able to pursue the things of God? Then I think it's okay. If you're pouring money into it so that you can say to people, hey, look at what I did, look at what I grew, look at what I built, look at what I played, look at what I wrote. Well, then maybe that's not a hobby so much as an idol, and you should reconsider. Does it point people to God? The people in your life, is it okay to spend time with these people, to have a meal with these people, to go to a party with these people? I don't know, which way is the influence going to be flowing? Are you going to be showing them God? Making them thirsty for the things that they don't have in their life? Or are they going to be making you thirsty for the things that you left behind when you began a new life with Jesus? Does it glorify God? That's our test. And Zacchaeus is obviously applying it to his life. Zacchaeus is an example of the principle we've seen so often. We're not saved by good works. Giving all of his stuff away didn't get Zacchaeus saved. We're saved for good works. Because he got saved, we see verse 8. Works that glorify God. Works that point people to God. Works that worship God. Works that declare God. That's one way that we know that he was saved. That became the priority in his life. Here's the other way we know he was saved. Jesus says so. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, Zacchaeus' house, because he's also a son of Abraham. How can he be saved? The cross hasn't happened yet. He's saved the same way Abraham was saved, by faith in Jesus. And Jesus is pointing out, yeah, your friends, people in town say you're not a real Jew. And I understand why, because you've turned your back on your faith and on your people. But you know what? Being a son of Abraham isn't about being Jewish. Being a son of Abraham is about putting faith in the one that Abraham put faith in. Jesus. The point that Jesus already made to the priests back in John 8, the point that Paul expounds upon in his letters to the Galatians and the Romans. He's saying to Zacchaeus, you're saved by grace through faith. Worth pausing to ask, are you a real son of Abraham? You here this morning, you listening on the recording. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you looked at the cross and said, his death purchased my forgiveness? And if you're saying, well, it's too late for me, the cross isn't for me. That's all for church people, for good people. Two things you need to know. No such thing is too late. And there are no good people apart from Jesus, which is why he came. Jesus came to save all who would receive him, especially the least, the last, and the lost, especially the Zacchaeuses of the world. He says so in the beginning of his ministry back in Luke chapter 4. He said, I'm coming for the helpless and the hopeless and the hungry and the blind and the imprisoned and the orphaned. And he's saying so here at the end of his public ministry in verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What I just did, Jesus is saying in verse 10, what happened here today is everything why I came. This is my purpose. This is my mission. Zacchaeus, you were lost. You had everything, which amounted to nothing. You had no community. You had no religion. You had no friends. You had no family. You were as lost can get. And I came. I came to earth. I came to Jericho. I came to this specific tree on this specific day because I was looking for you. That's what we mean when we sing, Jesus sought me while a stranger, running from the fold of God. That was every single one of us. And he came after every single one of us. Some of you, he's still chasing, calling your name like he called Zacchaeus' name, saying, hey, get down out of that tree. Let's be friends. If you're here this morning, you've never accepted Jesus, he's looking for you right now. Are you willing to let him find you? Because Zacchaeus is all of us. And I think it's a big reason this story is here. I think it's a big reason that Jesus' public ministry ends with a story like this. Don't groan at what I'm going to say next. Romans 3:23 tells us what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, the tall guy's making a short joke. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's a father. He gets to make dad jokes. And I honestly think that's what's going on here. How many different conversations with different guys like this did Jesus have along the way? Dozens? Hundreds? God uses metaphors. God uses similes. God uses object lessons. And I think he's using someone who is physically short to say, hey, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we've tried to climb our way up to see God. We've tried to work our way to see Jesus. We've tried to labor and do penance and fast and pray to enjoy the things that God promises, peace and purpose and joy. And we've all fallen short. And the way to find him is what Zacchaeus models for us. It's to let him find us, to stop running and to stop climbing and just respond to his calling and come down and listen and notice and welcome him into our lives. I mean, this is as concise a picture and as complete a picture of the gospel as you'll find in any 10 verses. In just 10 verses in the story of Zacchaeus, we see that salvation is desirable. The first step, Zacchaeus had to decide that he wanted it. Like Bartimaeus, he had to realize that he was in need. And he needed to humble himself. He needed to stop caring what people thought. Yeah, running and pursuing Jesus, it's not dignified, but it's necessary, and I'm going to do it. He needed to realize that Jesus was available. He was calling his name. Salvation was there. And it's simple. All he had to do was say yes. Notice that salvation here, it's personal. Zacchaeus doesn't come to a creed or a tribe or a denomination or a brand. He comes to a person. And he had to come to that person. Salvation is responsibility. He had to come down. If he hadn't come down, Jesus eventually would have kept going. It was crucial for him to respond. It was crucial for him to respond while Jesus was asking. None of us know how long we have. If we die and face God in our own works, we're relegated to hell forever. If we don't decide, yes, Jesus, the answer, the default is no, Jesus. And we'll enter eternity on that basis. Crucial that we decide. But when we decide, we enter into relationship. Salvation is relational. Zacchaeus enjoyed the presence of God at the moment he was saved and after he was saved. He and Jesus became friends. Salvation is joyful. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us at the moment of salvation. His love, his joy, his peace, his patience, and so forth. Juan reminded us a couple Wednesdays ago, the fruit of the Spirit is for others. And so that joy that Zacchaeus had also made him fruitful. He began loving people right away. He walked out of that meal and he began loving people in God's name. This is what coming to Jesus is like. If you're ready to give him a chance, you want to do it right now? I got some other things to talk about, but I don't want this idea to stray too far from anybody's mind. So before I talk anymore, if you've never said yes to Jesus and you're realizing I really need to, I think I want to. I'm ready to. Pray with me right now. Because that's all it takes. Jesus is calling your name. The only thing you need to do is respond. Respond right now. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner. I wandered. I did worse than wander. I want to come home. I want the peace and the joy and the eternity that you offer. I need the forgiveness you purchased at the cross. Please come into my life. Save me. Lead me. Love me according to your will. In Jesus' name. Amen. I know that's usually at the end of message kind of a thing, but I'm going to talk about some other stuff, and I didn't want the moment to go by. If that was you, if you just prayed, you got to tell someone. Because we want to celebrate with you. We want to pray with you. We want to get you a Bible if you need a Bible. We want to find out how we can walk with you and be family with you. Don't want to sign you up for anything or do anything crazy with you. We just want to rejoice. Angels in heaven rejoice every time someone comes home to the Lord. We want to be like them. But before we wrap things up, I want to talk just for a moment, not just about coming to Jesus, because most of you have, but I want to say a couple things about coming back to Jesus. In looking at the story of Zacchaeus, I busted through those 10 points really quickly. The key moment, the pivot point out of that list was Zacchaeus responding, wasn't it? When he came down from the tree, when he accepted the invitation. Here's the thing we need to look out for. If you've come down out of that tree, if you've said yes to Jesus, don't climb the tree again. Don't climb any tree again. I say that because sometimes we get saved and we get all excited about our new relationship with Jesus and we latch onto things that are going to help us get to know him. A church, a person, a pastor, a friend, a family member, a book, some music, a ministry. They can all, don't hear what I'm not saying. Those can all be good things. Those all are things that God uses. God uses a variety of tools to deepen our understanding of him, to pursue a relationship with us, to allow us to worship him in spirit and in truth. But if we're not careful, the very things we think will help us see Jesus can end up keeping us away. The teacher who helps us learn all about Jesus, the devotional that shows us the heart of Jesus, our friend who reveals the love of Jesus so marvelously, a ministry that lets us be the hand and feet of Jesus, music that gives us words to express praise to Jesus. They all have one thing, they all have two things in common. They're all good. They're all God-given. But here's the other thing they have in common. None of them are Jesus. They're all good, but any one of them, follow me on this, any one of them can become a tree. Any one of them can be something that we grab onto, put ourselves into, crawl up into, thinking it's going to help us see Jesus better, and probably it will. It did for Zacchaeus. Until we get dependent on it. And until it becomes more important to us than Jesus himself. The trees in our lives can be so appealing, so comfortable. Oh, I got a great view. This gives me a great perspective on Jesus. I can see Jesus move in this place. I can understand his heart in this book. I can connect with his purpose in this song. But if we go too far in that direction and we start clinging to that tree, we might be afraid to come down. Saw that happen to people on ropes courses. One moment they'd be having so much fun, climbing and swinging and doing all kinds of things, and then, whoa, I'm really high up here. Sometimes we're afraid to come down from our favorite trees. The prime vantage point, the comfortable perspective, the great view of Jesus can make it easy when Jesus calls and says, hey, let's hang out. I want to hear about your day. I've got some ideas for tomorrow. A comfortable tree can make it easy for us to say, I'm fine right where I am. I don't need to talk with you. I'm serving you. I don't need to hear from you. I'm busy praising you. I'm not going to spend time with you. I'm spending time with this guy who knows all about you. You know, those are all different ways of saying, Jesus, I'm scared of you. Sometimes we're afraid of Jesus. No, I'm not. I'm not afraid of anything. You sure? I'm scared of Jesus sometimes. And usually I don't know it when it's happening. Usually it happens subtly. I climb a tree gradually. My prayer gets a little bit more transactional, and my time in the Word gets sort of ritual, and pretty soon I'm not talking to Jesus anymore. I'm just talking about Jesus with people who know Jesus. And if you ask me, I'll say, I still love Jesus, but I'm not hanging out with Jesus. I'm up a tree looking at Jesus, but from a distance. When that happens, I start believing all kinds of crazy stuff. Maybe you do too. I start telling, oh, I can't tell Jesus that. Well, I'm tempted in this area. Jesus doesn't know anything about that. I shouldn't bother Jesus with that. He's way too busy. Jesus doesn't want to see me messed up like this. I need to pull myself together before I try to pray again. I need to prove to Jesus that I still love him before I ask anything of him. Or what? Is he going to get mad at me? He might. He might reject me. He might not want to be friends with me anymore. What a lie. What a horrible lie. What an effective lie from the pit of hell. Why do we go there? Why do we believe stuff like that? Because that's how people are. That's how my dad was. That's how I still am, even with my best friends sometimes. People put conditions on relationships. I'll love you when you prove that you love me. Maybe. I'll keep loving you as long as you keep proving that you love me. Perhaps. And that's not how Jesus loves us. What did Zacchaeus have to do for Jesus to love him? Nothing. He was wretched. He was a sinner. He was a stranger. He was struggling. Jesus went looking for him. Called him by name. Said, come down, let me hug you. And when Jesus did that, Zacchaeus went joyfully, quickly, hastily. In my mind, he jumped onto the tree. Probably not, but he got down as fast as he could because he wasn't worried about what Jesus was going to say. He was probably spilling silver coins out of his pockets from taxes that he stole that morning. And he ran to Jesus and the forgiveness and love that was waiting there. He didn't worry about what Jesus was going to say. He didn't worry about Jesus was going to ask him. Here's another reason that I can get scared of Jesus. Maybe you can too. It's another reason I stay up in a tree. Jesus, I can see you just fine. We don't need to talk. We talked, I don't know, it was a few months ago. Because I'm afraid if I actually talk to Jesus, what's he going to ask me to do? Is he asking me to move, change jobs, break up with my girlfriend, get married to my boyfriend, do less ministry, do more ministry, do different ministry? Is he going to have ideas about how I'm spending my time? Is he going to try to tell me how to spend my money? No, thanks. I'm not going to talk to Jesus. I like my life the way it is. Even if I don't like the life the way it is, I understand it the way it is. It makes sense the way it is. It's familiar. It works. So thank you, Jesus. I'm good. I don't need a face-to-face. Good where I am. Love you. Mean it. Just going to love you over here from a distance up a tree. What are we afraid of? What Zacchaeus discovers, verse 6, in his presence is what? Fullness of joy. In his presence, Zacchaeus was moved to give everything that he ever valued, more than the law required. Why? Because he realized everything that he ever needed, everything that he ever wanted, everything that was ever important to him truly was right there. His name was Jesus. We read that God loves a cheerful giver, and we think that that's like fundraising dinners that we've been to. Give till it hurts, and then give a little bit more. Write that check and smile while you do it and thank me for the privilege. That's not God. God is not, hey, while I'm making you miserable, pretend that you're happy. It's not who he is. God loves a cheerful giver, a joyful giver of money, of time, of talent, of resources, of plans. Why? Because he wants us in his presence. In his presence, when we're releasing everything that we have to him, our hands are open. He can replace it with things that are even better. He wants us in a place where we're having such a good time and we're so close and we're trusting so much and the relationship is so tight that God can give us what's best. Where are you at this morning? Are you up a tree trying to see Jesus? Looking at him from a distance through the lens of ministry or music or teaching or serving? Or are you talking to him face to face? Able to tell him anything, ask him anything, and willing to hear him say anything? Watching Jesus from a distance or worshiping him face to face? Is he part of your life? Does he stay at your house? Does he live in your heart? Are you friends? Do you talk? If you're not sure, here's an easy way to tell. How's your joy this morning? Are you enjoying Jesus? Are other people enjoying you enjoying Jesus? Or is your friend, your best friend, the friend that's closer than a brother, become a theory? Has Jesus, our brother, our Savior, become more like a belief? Is the lover of your soul a liability in your life? When someone says, hey, you should spend time with Jesus, yeah, I've really got to. Is that your response? Or when you think about spending time with Jesus, is it, I get to, and I'm going to, because it's the very best thing that I can do. If you're up a tree, come down. Whatever good and godly thing is standing in the way of your relationship with Jesus, whatever good and godly thing is occupying the space that Jesus desires to have in your heart, let it go. Stop letting it be a substitute for Jesus. Stop settling for seeing Jesus when you can be friends with Jesus. He's calling you by name. Always has been. Before you were born, he knew your name. He's calling your name. Follow that voice this morning. This is how much Jesus loved me. This is how much he wanted to save me. This is how much he wanted to be friends with me and bless me and lead me and guide me and love me and spend eternity with me. He died for me. He poured out all of his blood. He allowed his body to be mangled and massacred so that he didn't have to settle for calling my name, so that he could hear me call his name back, so that we could be friends again. Follow his voice. Let go of whatever you've been holding on to. And the thing you've been wanting, ask him. The thing you haven't been able to say, tell him. The thing you've been afraid to hear, listen to him. The shame you've been feeling, the burden you've been carrying, give it to him. And then the thing that you've been missing, the friendship, the fellowship, the relationship, receive it from him. Enter into it with him. And experience the joy that comes only from him. Lord, we thank you for the cross and for the relationship you purchased there. Truly, Jesus, you are a friend of sinners. And whatever in our life is hindering that, whatever idolatry is siphoning off love and relationship that is should be yours and yours alone. Lord, reveal that to us so that we can give those things the right place in our lives as tools, as servants, as helps, and give you the right place in our lives. Lord, King, brother, husband, friend. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness because we know you, and we know you because of the cross. And so humbly, Jesus, we say thank you. It's not enough, but it's all we have. And in response to your still small voice knocking at our hearts, we say yes. Yes, let's be friends. Or maybe let's be friends again. Help us, Lord, remember that we are. And remember why we are. And remember whose friend we are. In Jesus' name, amen.